Yeah. Well, praise God. Good morning, everyone. It is a new month. We're already in August. Man, more than half this month is gone. So in preparing the message this week, as we've been going over these things about heaven and what the Bible actually has to say about heaven, what heaven is all about, and the truth about it is, in these last couple of weeks, one of the things that has really caught my attention, and I hope that it's caught your attention too, these videos that have been brought out about Planned Parenthood and some of the things that are going on there, some of the just heinous. I mean, there's no other word for it. I mean, it's just horrific. The things that are going on with the people that are there under the pretenses of a legal process. And the reason why I bring that up is because when you look at these videos and you see these people that are talking in the terms that they are and just discarding the truth about what is within the womb of a woman, it strikes me that these same people that are making excuses really and seared in their conscience about what's really going on and what they're doing. I mean, the selling of baby parts for the proposed good of research, and how they so callously, they don't understand how callous and how hardened and how blind they are to what it is that's really going on. And the reason I mention this is because even those people, I'm sure that if you talk to them, they would be with the majority that say, number one, if there's a heaven, I want to go there. And number two, that I'm a good person and I deserve to go. I'm more good than I am bad. Even people like this that don't understand really what the levity of everything that they're doing in and that they're involved in, and they don't see it. And rather than the culture that we see, that we live in the society, the ones that are the talking heads, they're not the ones that are horrific. They're not the ones that are terrible. They're not the ones that are to be outraged at. It's those people who would call them out on it. They're the ones who are wrong. They're the ones who are doing what's bad. They're the ones who have this horrible ideology and all this other stuff. And that's the way that they look at it. They see things in a very different light. And this is what happens in a society that is bereft of God, that doesn't understand that there is a God and a holy God and a righteous God. And still, their mindset is set upon the same thing that almost every other false religion has their mind and heart set on. Namely, that somehow, some way, their good will outweigh their bad. And so heaven is a destination. It's a place that is promised, that is spoken of in the Bible. It is spoken many times. I believe it's 637 times it's spoken in the Bible, the word heaven. And people like this want to get there. And these are the same type of people that will deny the existence of hell. Sure, heaven's great. I want to go there. I want to be there. But hell, nah, I don't believe that really exists. It's that kind of a mindset that happens. And that's the culture that we are in right now, because the society in large, schools in large, public schools, universities especially, are training people to not believe in God. In fact, one professor, I can't remember whether he's a professor of ethics or professor of psychology, but he's an atheist, and he's an honest atheist. He says that the atheist who lives morally is an inconsistency. He's honest. He says it doesn't make sense in our ideology, so we ought to live as we please. He was being honest. Most people don't want to take that step of faith and go to that extreme, but that's what the culture that we are in, and that's what we are facing as the people of God. In Proverbs 29, it says, this is what the writer of Proverbs has written, and it's so poignant to what it is that where we're at right now, and to the message that we've been sharing for the last 3 weeks on heaven. And in verse 9 of chapter 20 of verse Proverbs, I want to open up with this, even though I've already opened. But I wanted to open up with this. The writer of Proverbs asked this poignant question in verse 9 of chapter 20 of Proverbs. He asks the question, "Who can say I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin." It's a great question. Who can say that? Who can say, I can cleanse myself from my sin? I can exonerate myself. That's the idea, and that's basically the society that we're in. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? It's the same idea. The writer of Proverbs seemed to understand that on your own, you cannot. On your own, you are guilty. On your own, that you have this infirmity, this thing. And with that, as we go on, I want you to think about that question in the back of your minds. Who can say I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. Who can say that? Father, Lord, we thank you that you are the God of all creation, as we have sung. We acknowledge you as such, that you are the King of creation, and that you keep things, and you sustain things, and that you keep them going. You know every single planet and what it's supposed to do in perfect unity. You have them continually going. And yet you know each and every one of us. And even more so, you know us all the way down to our molecular and cellular levels, things that we can't even see. How intimately you know us and how amazing that you are. And it's puzzling still more that you would love us, a people, knowing what we are, that we are a people who were sinful, who were at enmity with you. And yet you were willing to love. You were willing to pay that price. You were willing to come. You were willing to show yourself. And that you were willing to say that there is a place for us, for those who believe, who trust in you. And it's a place that we call heaven. And really, it's just a place where you're at. It's a place that you have made for yourself. And we thank you that you are Lord, and that you are there, and that you are here, and that you're here amongst us, working in our hearts and our minds as only you can through your Holy Spirit. And that you are the great God who we serve. And Lord, thank you that you've caused us to love you because you first loved us. And that is evident and self-evident. If we acknowledge it, if we look at it and see and ask the same question. I thank you, Lord, that you got us to a place, most of us, that we understood, how can we say that we're clean? Lord, we thank you that you are the God who cleanses, who forgives, and who has made the way and the only way to that heaven that we will talk about. Lord, thank you for everything, for all that you have done, for all that you continue to do, and all that you will do. Thank you that you are the God who was, who is, and who is to come. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. Have your way here amongst us. For your name's sake and for your glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I want to read to you an interesting article that I came across. It's from 2005, December 20th of 2005. It was ABC had done the same question. Heaven. Is there a heaven? And if there is, how do we get there? And it's interesting, some of the things. It was done by Barbara Walters back then. And this is what it says. It says, nearly 9 out of 10 of the people that they asked, nearly 9 out of 10 people in the United States say they believe in heaven, according to the statistics that they took, a poll. But what exactly do people think of when they think of an afterlife? And what do they believe is required to get there? And that's the thing that I want to hit on a little bit today. But I want you to see the different ideas that are out there about heaven. Every culture has wrestled with the question of the afterlife, and most have come to a similar conclusion. The bad end up in hell, the good go to heaven. That's the consensus. That's what we see. That's what people think. Even kids think that. It seems innate in us. Well, if we're good, then we'll go, and if we're bad, then, not so much. But it's not the way that it works. If you were a Viking who died in battle, fierce goddess warriors known as the Valkyries would carry you to Viking heaven, Valhalla, where you would join in an eternal feast. And Romans thought that they became immortal and were spirited off to paradise on a fiery four-horse chariot. Those are some of the ancient beliefs. The Imam Faisal Abdul Rauf, founder of the American Society for Muslim Advancement, he tells Walters that he believes heaven is indeed a physical place, but that getting there depends on your behavior in this life. The real life, this is him saying, this is what he was quoted as saying, the real life is the next life. And based upon how we live this life, it determines where we shall be in the next. We are told we will be in comfortable homes, reclining on silk couches. So we're given the delights of sex and the delights of wine and the delights of food with all of their positive things without their negative aspects. You notice the one great thing missing, the glaring thing that's missing there? That's an imam from the American Society for Muslim Advancement. Walters also traveled to India, where she met with the Dalai Lama, considered by Buddhists to be the reincarnated Buddha. And this is what he says, that the purpose of life, and this is him, we're quoting him, the Dalai Lama says that the purpose of life is to be happy. That's your purpose. That's all the purpose of life is to be happy. How many people have fallen to that trap? And when you aren't happy, there's something wrong. And it's usually somebody else's fault. Because it takes other people to make you happy. See? And it's their fault that you're not. He goes on to say, and that you can accomplish this. So you can accomplish this. Okay? This is what you do. By warm-heartedness. You got the warm fuzzies all the time? Then you're happy. And you've got a happy life. He tells Walters, heaven is the best place to further develop the spiritual practice. So you're not done there in heaven. You still got some work to do. In his idea, or their idea, of heaven. For Buddhists, the final goal is not just to reach there, but to become Buddha. It's not the end. Sounds a lot like a local belief, where you progress to something more and more. Interesting, isn't it? As a Buddhist, he believes in reincarnation and tells Walters that people can have second lives as animals. Yay! You go from human beings that are made in the image of God to a lower level of an animal. If someone does very badly, kill or steal, then he could be born in an animal body. Walters also talks to actor Richard Gere, a longtime follower of Buddhism. Gere tells Walters, I don't think necessarily heaven and hell happen in some other life. I think it's right here, right now. It's amazing how common that thing, that the lady that I was telling you about earlier, my neighbor Liz, that's kind of what she was trying to explain when we were having our discussion. She kind of said the same thing. I think that heaven is the, you know, when you have the people, those good relationships and all this. And I let her say her piece, and I said, well, here's what the Bible actually says. This is what I've been preaching on the last several weeks. And this is what the Bible actually says. And she seemed to be to take it okay. There was a little bit of concern on her face, but I've got to tell the truth. And I care about her enough to tell her the truth. Ellen Johnson. Ellen Johnson is the president of the American Atheists. Science or no science, heaven is a myth. That's what she says. Heaven and hell doesn't exist. Hell doesn't exist. We weren't alive before we were born, which is a misconception of what Christians believe anyways. And we were not going to exist after we die. I'm not happy about the fact that that's the end of life, but I can accept that and make my life more fulfilling now because, and listen to that again, I can make my life more fulfilling now because this is the only chance that I have. You notice the inconsistency in the thought process there? If you only have this life to live and there's no afterlife and everything just ends, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you live as you please? It just doesn't make sense. They don't give any thought, any real thought, to the idea. And the Bible has clearly told us and explained to us and expressed to us that God has put eternity in our hearts. Solomon tells us that. But every person has that idea, that acknowledgement of eternity. And it's placed in our hearts. So what is heaven? And how do we get there? That's primarily where I want to focus on today because of what we do at the first of the month, and I love the tradition that we have, and it's not for the tradition's sake, but it's the time that we do communion. And it's a time that we do that, and how do we get there? How do we get to heaven? And how do we get to a place where we can express the truth and the beauty and the glory of being able to interact in the communion and acknowledge all that Christ has done? Well, heaven is a definite real place. In the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, this is the definition that was given to us. The region or expanse which surrounds the earth and which appears above and around us, like an immense arch or vault in which are seen the sun, the moon, and the stars. Secondly, among Christians, the part of space in which the omnipresent God is supposed to afford more sensible manifestations of his glory. Hence, this is called the habitation of God. It is represented as the resident of angels and blessed spirits, Deuteronomy 26. I love the fact that he puts biblical references so that you can check. The sanctified heart loves heaven for its purity and God for his goodness. And what is the chief end of man anyways? Is it happiness so that we may be happy? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Where are we going to enjoy him at? Where he is, heaven. This is what is, heaven is something that is mentioned 637 times, 378 times in the Old Testament, 259 times in the New Testament. This is what God says, and this is what is recorded. How do we get there? That's the thing that people have a misconception and a misunderstanding about. Over and over and over again, you hear people that will say, well, if my good outweighs my bad, or if I just do good things, or if I just live a certain way, or if I just believe a certain thing, these are all things that can be good in and of themselves, but they have no bearing on God as he views us. Because what we're going to look at here, we're going to begin we're going to go on a little trip here. We're going to start in Genesis. In Genesis 2, almost from the very beginning. And this is how we get there. This is why it's necessary for us to believe in Christ. So starting in Genesis 2, verses 15 and 17, 17. This is what it reads. In Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." He's expressly given a command what to do. It's a negative command, don't do this. You are not to do this. He gives a positive command. You can have anything you want. But of this, you cannot. You cannot partake of that. Simple so far. Real simple. God said, do not take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the one thing that he said you cannot do. In the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, this is the account. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" He's posing a question. And the woman responded, and the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." I remember reading God said, you shall not eat from it. She added a little something. Something else had been already started creeping in. And the serpent, upon hearing this, he says this directly in verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die." It's a direct opposition to what God has spoken. We see that in our society today over and over and over again. We see that in a movement that is pouring itself out all over this country and all over this world, in the LGBT movement, where they insisted, God did not say that. You are misrepresenting what the Bible says. That's how far that it's come. It's the same thing. It's a defiant stand against God in opposition to what he has already spoken. So what it does is it begins to breed something in the people, in Adam and Eve, here from almost the very beginning. And he also goes on to say, not only did he say, you shall not surely die, to be in total opposition to what God says. He says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So not only has he put doubts in the mind and in the heart, and that's already creeped in, but also now that enticement, temptation. Ooh, I'll be like God. How many cults are there out there that will say that if you just live a certain way or do a certain thing, you can become like God? It's common practice in cults. It's common for people who want to get to heaven. And in some cases, especially with the local, with the LDS belief, that belief that somehow, some way, if they do everything and do and continue to do and always do and do, that they will be like God and have their own. Never realizing that if what they teach is true, they don't even know who they're praying to, because it's not the Father. It's not the Father. It's not the one that we see here written who said, do not eat from this tree. It's a different one. And so this idea goes on and says, you can be like God. Or how about that here on earth? I can do as I please. I can define what is a baby and what is not. Just simply by inserting the word fetus, I can say that that's what I believe. It's what I think is right. Well, God says, I don't care what God says. My God would never My God would never say that. My God would never teach that. My God would never judge. My God is a loving God, and that's all He is. If you want to swim through masses and oceans of syrup, go right ahead. That's not the God, the Bible. He does love, but He's also just and holy and righteous. So you notice the serpent says this, you shall not die. And then he also says that God knows that you will be like God. You will be like Him. Immediately after saying this, knowing good and evil, he says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so she's looking with her eyes, she sees, looks pretty good. And that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. Sounds a lot like the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. This doubt was placed, the very opposition. And rather than going back to what God had already said, acted as their own God in their own will and took. She took from its fruit and ate it. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So both of them are there when this event took place. They both partake of this. They entered into their own will. There was an opposition now to the will of God. And what did God say? If you partake of this, you will surely die. Spiritually, they became dead. Spiritually, they died. They had a relationship with God prior to this that was intimate, that was daily, that was open, that was beautiful, beyond description. And all of a sudden, it was cut off. They shall surely die. They died spiritually and they began to die physically. Because we know the laws of entropy and how that began, that brought in something that caused us to break down. We're born to die. It's a strange thing. That's what was the result of all these things. Then in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And I want you to watch this next move here. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So all of a sudden, they have a different recognition of each other. And here's part of the focus. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They did by their own work something that would cover them, to bring back what was they were hoping that they would get back. They started this whole mess of, well, if I just do my own thing, cover myself, they began down that road of trying to, on their own power, in their own strengths, in their own flesh, trying to do something that they couldn't do. What had happened had happened. They were undone. They had disobeyed God. They had, unbeknownst or not even thinking about the whole thing, they were brought into this opposition to God now, all of a sudden, where they had this beautiful relationship and they had all this stuff. And they went after the one thing. And that's what happens here in the garden. So from the very beginning, man crashes. And so all his progeny, everything about him, brings nothing but death. And it brings sorrow. And it brings pain. And it brings suffering. And that's what man introduced into the world, because when God had brought him into being and he had created him, he gave him dominion. He gave him free run of the place. He says, you shall have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all the animals of the field and all the plants and all that. That's all for you. And I'm paraphrasing. He had made him the federal head of his creation. And so as the federal head, when he fell, everyone after him was in the same state. So that's number one. That's the one thing that we see that God had said, man doubted, went after his own, and suffered the consequences. God in his mercy, in that same chapter, will read, having mercy as only he can, in that same debauchery that had happened, that whole fall and that whole event, in the same thing, in the same chapter, brings forth hope. It's never lost because of who God is. And he says in that chapter 3, and in verse 16, this is what he says as he's talking to the serpent. He says, or to the woman. To the woman, verse 15. To the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He's going to bring forth someone to take that serpent and all that he's done, cause him to be crushed, cause him to be taken out. And at the same time, all that this serpent can do now is just bruise him on the heel. God, in his great mercy, brings forth this whole idea of someone that will come and that can restore this relationship. But you can't do it in yourselves, because all you can do is put together leaves and they don't work. So what did God do immediately after that? He gave them skins of animals to cover themselves. They tried to cover themselves. They tried to cover up what they did. God himself says, no, I'll do this. So we see that. And then he says and he speaks that this is what he would do. He would bring forth one that would crush this serpent for what he had done, and that he, this serpent, would only be able to bruise him on the heel. He would do minimal damage while he would be inflicted with the greatest of damage. Now, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1:28, God did say, God blessed the man and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And that's where he says that he was the federal head of everything that he had been given, and the rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is what God said. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is a fruit yielding, and it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every plant, green plant, for food. It was so. He made it so. He's the one that brought all this to bear. In Genesis 22, where man is spiritually dead, God was still going to provide something that was amazing. And no matter what man could do, he could never regain that on his own. He didn't have the ability to get back to God. He didn't have the ability. Remember a couple of weeks ago where we talked about the ladder from heaven, and it's very interesting. I was looking at some portraits that have been painted and things that have been made about this Jacob's ladder that you see. And it's interesting in it that when in so many of these depictions that we see of heaven, that so many of them have this ladder. They have this idea of this ladder. I wonder where that came from. So whoever makes these pictures and paints them, they make them with this idea that there's an accessible way to heaven. But how do we get there? Genesis 22. Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, this is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And in Genesis 22, specifically verses 7 through 8, this is what is recorded for us. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, and this is, of course, the account with Abraham. Abraham, who had been commanded by God to take his son, his one and only son, who wasn't his one and only son, but he was in God's eyes. In God's view of things. And that he saw, he spoke to Abraham and said, you shall give a sacrifice. You shall go to a certain place that I will show you, and you'll do this sacrifice, this burnt offering. And so, as Isaac and Abraham are approaching there, in verse 7 it says, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So that the two of them walked on together. God will provide for himself the lamb, a lamb. And it's interesting the way that it's written there that he will provide for himself that sacrifice. That which was needed in order for us to be reconciled to God was made solely by God. It was provided by God. And we're going somewhere with this, so stay with me. But God spoke that. I will do this. I'm going to do this. And Abraham understood this. The lamb isn't missing. God will provide himself a lamb. So in Adam and Eve, we see their pitiful and futile attempts to get right or to make themselves right and acceptable to God by their own strength, by their own work, by their own means, which is utterly and rightfully rejected by God. God says, no, you can't come to me that way. You won't come to me that way. It's not possible. And it's not because of the outward workings of what we do. It's because of the inward condition of our hearts. That's what happened. And this is the thing that took place. So we can't get to heaven as a result of our own works or of our own doings. It's not possible. So it leaves the question, how do we get there then? Well, turn with me to John. We're going to jump all the way to John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. We're going to go through verses 14, but we'll do 1 through 5 and then 9 through 14, which is pertinent to this morning. And this is what is written in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things, and he was in beginning with God. And notice that the Word is there in verse 2, spoken of as a he. So the Word is not just some mystical power out there, some thing. It's a someone. He was in beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or it did not overtake it. He was given to us. He was in with God, beginning. So pre-incarnate, there was the Word and is a He. And in verse 9, he jumps and says, and there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world did not know him. Why are we in a society where they don't understand the truth of God, and when the truth of God is explained and expressed, that it's rejected? It's right there. They walk in the darkness. They don't comprehend the light. But the darkness has not overtaken it. And he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. And how sad, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus is the perfect one, the altogether wonderful one, the one who lived life like no other, like none of us can. And we have this myth, even sometimes in the church, that if we just live a certain way, if we just do certain things, that people will be drawn to the gospel. They'll be drawn to what we have to share with them. And in a small sense, we love people, that's kind of true. But utterly, in large part, it's rejected. Don't want to hear the truth. Don't want to hear what, I don't know about this Jesus of yours. I don't know how a man dying on a cross could do anything for me, especially 2,000 years ago. I don't even know if that's true. It doesn't make any sense to me. All the more that we should pray for them and share with them the truth. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. And here's the key, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not something that we do. Here we have that same thing working out that we see back in Genesis where Adam and Eve tried to make a covering of their own and God said no. And he gave to them a covering. He made provision for them. It's the same thing here. It's the same thing that God has done from the beginning, he has doing until now, and will continue to do into the future, that those who receive him, he gives the right, the exousia in the Greek, the legal right, that legal standing in court. How many of us have been in court? And we go before the judge, Your Honor, and we humble ourselves. And if we don't, we must be the fool that Proverbs talks about over and over again. But it gives us weight. It gives us standing in the court. It gives us that right, that legal right, to become children of God. We become children. And those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, so it's not passed on by DNA, nor of the will of the flesh. I can't make my kids Christians. It's not done that way. Nor of the will of man. I can't make myself a Christian. But of God. And in John chapter 3, God did so love the world. But before he got to that point, he had this discussion with Nicodemus, and he was talking about, you must be born again. You must be born from above, or you can't even see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus is wrestling with that, going, what are you talking about? And his response is interesting, because Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. How do I go back into my mother's womb? That doesn't make any sense. What is Nicodemus thinking of in the words that Jesus was using? And there's a reason why I'm bringing this up. Because when you think about and you read this account, you see that Nicodemus was talking about natural birth again. How can I do that again? I've already been born. I don't understand. So Nicodemus is thinking on those terms of birth. The word that he used there in the Greek, it means to be born from above. To be born again. To be born anew. Another birth. Different from the first birth. But Nicodemus, being in the flesh, like Adam and Eve, is thinking on those terms. How do I do this? And he's thinking inwardly, how do I do this? And I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's what he's saying. He's essentially asking the same question as a rich young ruler. What do I have to do? How do I go back into my mother's womb? That doesn't work. And Jesus, of course, again says that you must be born again. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You must be born again. It's imperative. It's not a also in addition to. And the reason why I bring this up is because I hear it over and over again, not just from the LDS, not just from the Jehovah's Witnesses, but from all different cults all over the world, that somehow, some way, that this is really talking about baptism. Well, there's no baptismal regeneration. Regeneration happens and the baptism comes afterwards. He's not talking about that at all. But it's distorted and it's doing the same thing that the serpent did. Has God really said that you must be born again? No, he's really talking about baptism. You have to do something, even if it's something as little as being baptized. But it's clear when Jesus is talking about this in John chapter 3 that he says, no. In John chapter 3, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. See, that's talking about baptism. But listen to what he says. He continues. He doesn't just stop there. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You mamas that have had babies, you understand. You get that. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit, the pneuma, is pneuma. It's spirit. He's making a distinction, the flesh and the spirit. And what does Paul talk about? What does Paul tell us in Romans? The flesh sets its mind against the spirit. The flesh is at enmity with God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God in Romans chapter 8. That's what he says. That's what's going on in our fleshliness, in our worldliness, in our lostness. We're at enmity with God. And the flesh sets itself against the spirit and the things of the spirit because it cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So God says, I will make the provision. I will do this. I'll make the provision, and this is the only way. One of the reasons why Christianity is so vehemently opposed is because of its exclusivity. You've all heard the dictum, all paths lead to heaven. What a warm, fuzzy feeling one can get from that. But it's not true. All paths do not lead to heaven. Or Jesus was a liar. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And so he's either telling the truth or he's not. And that's what we have to wrestle with when we're talking with people. To be able to tell them, no, I know that's what you believe, and I know that's what you've been taught, and I know that's what the world, and I know maybe that's what you were raised to believe. But you know, the Bible doesn't say that. I was watching this video. I don't know if you guys have ever watched that show, Wretched, with Todd Friel. He rubs some people the wrong way. I like him. Fits my personality. But he was talking, and he was at this fair, and he's presenting the gospel. And he's trying to help them understand their sinfulness before a holy God. And there's a Christian woman who walks up, and she's angry. She's upset. She's visibly upset. She says, I think that what you're doing is wrong. He's preaching the gospel. He's trying to get people to understand their need for a Savior. And she says, this is the wrong way to go about it. If you just live your life a certain way, then people will be drawn and she's bought into that. She's apparently attending a church that says that and that teaches that. You just have to live a certain way. And he just asked her a question. He goes, well, doesn't the Bible say that how will they know unless the gospel is preached? Don't they need to hear it as well? Well, yeah, but this isn't the setting for it. And he goes, and he's on a mic, and it's on a loudspeaker, mind you. So there's a lot of people listening and listening to this conversation. And he goes, ma'am, don't you love these people around us enough to tell them the truth? If this was a burning building back here, would you still let them go in and live your life in such a way so that you hope that they might be drawn to that? Or would you say, that building's on fire, don't go in. Don't do it. Stay away from it. So that's what we're doing. That's what I'm doing here. And she begins to cry and she's all upset. Well, that's just not very loving. My God is a loving God. And he goes, yeah, my God's a loving God too. He loved me enough to tell me the depth of my sin and the depravity in which I had engaged in. And he made it clear to me in no uncertain terms. And that's what God does. That's what he does through the Holy Spirit. We're not good. Like those ladies who I began with, opening with, that believe that they're doing good for the greater good. That somehow, some way, that they're good enough. We can't get good enough. Jesus says, unless you're born again, and John understood this because he opens up his chapter, his book, with that idea. You're born again, and you have to be born again, but it's only God that can do it. And that's the great question as we go into communion, is have you been born again? That's the question that always has to be asked. Make sure. No. Because we're given the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said would happen. He says, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. I've got to leave, but when I leave, I'm not going to leave you alone. I love that fact. I love the fact that he says, I'm not going to leave you like an orphan. Moms and dads here may leave you like an orphan, but I'll never do that. I'm going to send somebody, and when he comes, he'll testify to truth. And one of the truths that he will testify, and I pray that it's what is spoken in your hearts by the Spirit, is that you are a child of God. One of the great joys that I get to do is to tell people how rotten that I am, how undeserving of heaven that I am, how undeserving of God that I am, how undeserving of His love that I am. And I don't want to be the focus here, but I love to be able to tell people that. And I love what our brother Dennis, and I want to make a t-shirt of it and get his permission, that says, I'm a freak for Jesus. And on the backside is, I'm walking away. Whose freak are you? Can you say that this morning? I'm a freak for Jesus. And I'm sorry if that offends you. But this is what he says. And this is how much he loves you, that he's willing to tell you the truth about yourself. Because I know that's what happened to me and to many of you. And that's the whole purpose of communion. Is God has made a way. He's given the way, the only way. And that we can participate. And the beautiful thing about it is what it represents. It represents, number one, an acknowledgement that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son from all eternity, and that He was incarnate and came and became like one of us and took on flesh. And I can't imagine. I found myself in prayer the other day just saying, Lord, I can't imagine how it must have been for You to walk amongst our filth in Your holiness, in Your righteousness, in who You are, that You walked amongst us like that. I can't imagine that, what it must have been like. I'm so grateful and thankful that He did, and that He endured, and that He did what He did, and He said what He said, and He provided what He provided, and that He still lives, that He rose again on the third day, that He was indeed crucified, and that He did pay that price. He propitiated that God who was rightfully angry at all our sin and who could have dealt with us in those terms. But from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, He said, no, I'll provide for you something. Something that you can't attain yourself. Something that you can't do yourself, I will do it. As He says in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord will provide for Himself a lamb. And if you've done that, if you've received Him, then we can partake. We can partake of the communion, which represents that acknowledgement. Yes, I acknowledge that Jesus is my Lord. Yes, I acknowledge that He died on the cross. Yes, I acknowledge and remember it. And it represents, and I do it as often as we do, so that it represents from here to eternity, so that it will be practiced and remembered, and to show that I do believe. It is an outward sign of something that's happened inwardly. And ultimately, that's what we have to share with people. As uncomfortable as it is, the truth. You can't get there on your own. You can't enter into heaven unless you're born again, unless God has done something within you. And sovereignly, as only He can, elects to build in that person the understanding of their need. That's what He does. That's what He has given us. And the testimony is within us. He sends us His Holy Spirit to testify to us. And like I was saying a little bit ago, I can tell people, I don't deserve it. But I know that when I die, or if He comes again, I will be glad to see Him. So glad. Because I'll get to know that I'm in His presence in a way that I've never been able to experience here. But it'll be an amazing thing. It'll be a glorious thing. And I can say that not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, not because of what I do, not because of what I believe, but because of what is written here. This is what is plainly written here, so that I may know, as John says in towards the end of his book, in chapter 20, and in 1 John again, he says, I have written these things so that you may know. How much did he love the people of that time and of our time? Enough to say, I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know? If you don't, would you like to know? Receive Him. And that brings us to the elements of the communion. If you have, then you're more than welcome to come and partake with us. The communion is for the believer. It's for the one who's been born again, for the one who knows that they're a child of God, and will participate in that. And what I want you to do is we're going to bring the worship team up, and we're going to play a song. And I want you to spend a little time with Jesus. Spend a little time with Him. And then when you're ready, come and partake. And then we'll take together as one body. Part of the communion that I love the most is the very fact that we do it. You can do it on your own, but it's really meant to be taken as a communion as a body. To show that unity that we have in Christ. To show that oneness in spirit that Jesus acclaimed for us. Father, as He prayed in John 17. Father, make them one as we are one. The same. Just like they are one, make them us like that. Father, we thank You so much for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would move here amongst us, that You would do what only You can do. And Lord, I pray that You would draw all of us to Yourself. We would worship You and thank You. That we would unload anything that needs to be unloaded and bring it to You, leave it at Your throne. That we would express those things, and we know that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray that we would just reconcile those things right now and keep short accounts and come to You in faith. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your love, which changes hearts that are hardened, eyes that are blind, ears that are deaf, minds that don't understand. And only You can do this. Shine Your light in us in such a way that we would worship You all the more, and that we would be willing to go share this message with all who will listen. Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You, Lord, that we can come and partake as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we can remember You, all that You did, and that it's all about You, and it's always been about You, and it always will be about You. Bless You, Lord, for You are good. Bless You, Lord, above the heavens. Be exalted, O Lord, for Your name's sake, and for Your glory's sake, and for Your majesty's sake, and for Your power's sake, here amongst us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.